All right. So today's portion, as if you were here for the Torah service, we read a lot of it, is Shoftim, Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 21, verse 9. Before we begin, I wanted to tell you a little bit about myself. I know most of you. Some of you I don't know yet, so you have to hear about me for a little bit before we talk about the portion. So this is my wonderful family. My name's Brad Moore, by the way. And this is my family. This is my wife, Megan, here. And I have the best wife in the world. And those of you who know Megan know I'm right. And I have four wonderful children. Eleanor is 8. George is in the middle holding the baby. He's 5. Henry's 2. And Charles is 9 months. 8 months. He's 8 months. So that's what I do. This keeps my time pretty busy, but it's wonderful and I love it. The other thing that most of you know about me is I'm a physician. I do internal medicine, so adults only. Don't ask me about your kids. I'm just dangerous when it comes to kids. I know just enough, you know, to be harmful. So adults, I'm good with. I work at Akron City Hospital for SUMA. That's where I trained. I've been there since 2010, and I work for the residency program. I have the privilege and honor of training 60 residents at a time, and we see about that many medical students through our program, too. So this is my home away from home. Spend a lot of time there. And the third thing about me is here, Beth Tikkun. And I tried to find a picture of Beth Tikkun. It's like, what would there be a picture of? We don't have a picture of us as a group, so there's I couldn't think of a good picture, but I feel like these are the three big areas of my life, my family, my work as a physician, and then here. And I'm a shepherding elder. I've been a shepherding elder for a couple years along with my wife, Megan. I like to think of myself as the least qualified shepherding elder. I have that title, but it's been wonderful learning from the elders who are more, shall I say, senior than me, more seasoned, and I've just been learning a lot and watching their example, and it's been a real privilege. And I just love this community. I love that my kids are growing up here. I know most of you. If I don't know you, come up, say hi to me, or say hi to my wife, Megan. Okay, so that's all about me. So we're going to get on to our portion, and as I said, it's the portion Shoftim, which is Judges. I tried to come up with a cool outline like Grant does. It's harder than you'd think. Especially this passage, it kind of jumps all over the place, and I had like all the chapters, and it was getting really complicated. So instead, I just decided to boil it down to a sentence. So this is my outline. So within this passage, there are several laws governing the judicial process and institutions of state in ancient Israel. So this lecture is going to be an hour-long in-depth dive into the legal history of ancient Israel. So I hope you got a lot of sleep last night. Now, we know, Grant harps on this all the time, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. It's useful to us just as much today in our individual lives as it was when Israel entered the land. So I'm going to be sharing my thoughts just on some passages that jumped out to me as I've been thinking over this portion that have stood out to me. And hopefully there will be something here that will challenge you. Speaking of that, anything challenging that I ask, it's just because it stood out to me and I knew it's an area where I need to grow. Just talking to myself. So if I ask you any hard question or challenging question, it's really just directed to me and it's what really convicted me. And then before we begin, the last month, actually month to the day, has been one of the most challenging times of my life, and I'll get into that more at the end of the teaching. And this passage has just had a lot to say to me and has been encouraging to me, and I hope the same for you. I will say, really difficult time for me, so I meet with Grant. Grant says, Brad, you're doing too much, you're working too much, you've got 4 kids, you need to say no. You need to start saying no. You need more days off. You need to not work so many weekends. And then at the very end, he says, hey, now I have a question for you. I'm going to be gone September 7th. will you teach? And I was like, you just told me to say no. He said, yeah, but not to this. So here I am. But I think he knew that this is what I needed. I needed to be really in the Word. And this has been really good for me to be preparing this. So, all right, I'm done with the preface. Let's get on to our portion. So the first verse, 16 verse 18, says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment." And at first glance, it's hard to see how this applies to us as individuals, but really the word translated here that is translated as towns, and probably most of your Bibles, if you have the ESV or the NASB or the NIV, it probably translates it towns. But the word there is sha'ar, and it's actually almost everywhere else translated gates, which totally changes the meaning, at least in my mind. King James got this one right, by the way. He has gates. But when you think about it, of course, in their towns, they would have had gates into the city. But we also, as believers, we have gates into our lives, into our souls. And the gates are our eyes, our ears, our mouth, and probably most important, our minds, because this is where our thoughts come from. And so these are the gates. This is what gets in and influences the way we think, which ultimately influences kind of who we are and what we do. And so the verse instructs us that we need to appoint judges and officers over these. So we need to make sure that we are doing this. And so I was thinking about judges and what it is that makes a good judge. And I don't know that much about the legal system. But I believe in most courts, judges are lawyers. And so a good judge should first be a good lawyer. They should know the law really well. And likewise, if we're to be a judge over our gates, I think we need to be lawyers and really know God's law. So how well do we know God's law? I know before I started attending here, I didn't know it well at all. Like maybe I kind of knew the Ten Commandments, and that's about it. And then even, so I'm still learning. I've been here 8.5 years, but I'm still finding that God's law is so powerful. There's so much in it. Yes, there are the commandments, but there are layers beyond it to know. And this is an area where you never really arrive. You just kind of become better lawyer and know his law better. And when we know his law, we're better able to discern what we should be letting into and out of our lives. But it doesn't stop there. It's not enough to just know God's law. It also says we need officers. And officers are the executive branch, and they enforce the law. So knowing it's not good enough, we need to make sure that we're appointing officers at our gates to enforce it. Yeah, I know I shouldn't be doing this, or watching this, or saying this, or thinking this, but are we enforcing it? Do we have an officer there who says, yep, you know that's wrong, now don't do it, or you know you need to do this, now do it? And, you know, we often know the law. We're also pretty good about knowing when others are outside of the law, but we're not as good about enforcing it for ourselves. You know, like for Shabbat, for example, we know what Scripture says about Shabbat, but it's easy to be neglectful with it at times and to not really enforce it. So I would just encourage you, really think about how can you be a better judge and officer. I think accountability can help here too, especially with the enforcing part. It's good to have people who we trust and who are wise, and ask their honest opinion and see, and often they'll be able to see things you can't where you're not being a good judge or an officer. All right, I'm going to spend about that much time on each verse, so we'll be here a while. All right, so the next verse, chapter 16, verse 19, goes on. It furthers this point. It says, "You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept the bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous." And I was thinking about this. How does this apply? And I was thinking about applying it to God's, you know, we're to be judges and officers. And what I was thinking is, Am I or are we partial to certain areas of God's word? Are there certain things that are really easy or we just love to keep? Are there certain commandments that they're just easy? But then there are parts where I'm not so sure about that. I don't really understand it. It's kind of weird. Maybe I won't keep that. Well, the verse instructs us, don't be partial. We should be applying all of it. You know, you may love Sukkot and like love building a sukkah and having people over, and that's wonderful, but maybe counting the Omer is not your thing. It's hard to do every day. So I would just encourage you, think about the areas in your life where maybe you're showing partiality to parts of God's word and neglecting others. But it goes further. It says, also don't accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Do you accept bribes to do away with a command of God? Do you accept some sort of gain, what you think will be maybe a material gain, in order to cast off one of the commandments? I think Shabbat, again, kind of is the easiest example here. Do you have an opportunity to maybe pick up an extra shift, maybe make double time, or and perhaps is that accepting a bribe? So just something to think about. I know I have a lot to think about in these areas. All right, before we leave this little section, notice God wants us to participate in the judicial and the executive branch. He ultimately will be the final judge and will be the final enforcer of the law, but he asks us and tells us to participate in these branches. Notice he doesn't tell us to participate in the legislative branch here. He already did that part. And the Torah is perfect, it's complete, it's not lacking in any way, and we're not to take away or add to it. Verse 20 furthers and says, justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land. And Grant talked about this verse last week in his teaching on soul winning. And this word, justice, it's the word zedek, which can be translated righteousness, too. So you could read this, righteousness and only righteousness you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land. And, like, this is our only gain. Like, this is what we should wake up wanting to do, pursuing righteousness. This is how we save our soul, as Grant was talking about. And I love that the word justice and the word righteousness are the same. So if we want to do justice, you know, forget social justice. Let's just do justice. And how do we do that? We live righteously, and we do that by living out the Torah. And when we do that, God's kingdom is here, and there's true justice. And when you don't know what to do on a given day, think about this verse. This is it, right here. Righteousness and only righteousness you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land. Okay, and then the passage changed. At first, this seems strange to me. It just kind of randomly seems to put this verse in, but you know there's nothing random in the Torah. But verse 21 says, you shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. And I was thinking about this verse for a while. And it almost seems repetitive, because if you think back a few Torah portions ago to Deuteronomy 7:5, that talks about when the people go into the land, they're to break down and chop down the Asherim and the altars that were there. They're to utterly destroy them. So it's not really repetitive. It's a different command. It's now, don't you plant them. Thinking about this, are there areas in your life where maybe you've achieved victory already? Maybe it's when you first came to the Lord and you smashed down the idol you had and wonderful, you got rid of it. But now maybe you've allowed it to regrow. Or you've started to build it brick by brick back in. We need to be very careful, just because we've defeated or obtained victory in an area of our life, that we don't allow it to grow back. And if you think about it, if you were to plant an Asherah tree, it would start out very small as a seed, be under the ground, and would slowly grow, and at first wouldn't it seem like a big deal, but eventually it would grow into a bigger and bigger problem. So I've been thinking about this, and I'm still thinking about it, but just being careful about not letting the things that I've already achieved victory creeping back into my life. The other area that I was thinking about with this verse is, it says, don't plant a tree, the Asherah tree, beside the altar of God. I thought, that's interesting. What is that all about? And if you had an idol, an Asherah tree, and you had it next to God's altar, and you go to bring a sacrifice, you're going to pretty much the same location, right, as God's altar. You might think you're bringing your sacrifice to God because, hey, I'm going to the altar. But really, you're bringing it to the idol that you've built in your life. And I think this is always a temptation. I think especially when we're in ministry and here at Beth Tikkun or any other ministry you're involved in, just ask God for a clean heart that we may, when we serve the community, that we're doing it truly for Him, that we're offering it up on His altar, not on our own altar to puff ourselves up. And, to look at me, look at what I can do, and look at how I'm serving. And we should just ask God, give us a clean heart. And when we bring our sacrifices, that they're truly on His altar and not on our own. Then we get to chapter 17, more about sacrifices. It says, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to your Lord. This also gave me a lot to think about. Grant has said before, and I like this, he talks about how believers will often say, you know, I put my drug addiction or my pornography addiction or my propensity to gossip, I put that on God's altar. I think this verse makes it pretty clear that that's not what God wants on his altar. Of course, He wants to heal us from those things. He wants to cleanse us from those things. He wants those things in the garbage dump, though, or better yet, He wants them as far away from us as the east is from the west, and He'll help us do that. And so I think believers say this with the best of intentions, you know. But I think this verse instructs us that that's not the stuff God wants there. He'll help you get rid of that. But then He wants something else. He wants your best. It's not enough to just get rid of the junk. Now He wants your good stuff. And that's what this verse is about. You know, one of the commentaries I was reading, there was a joke in there, so I'm going to tell it about this passage. So there was a farmer, and he had a cow that gave birth to two calves. He's really excited. Wow, God really blessed me. I'm going to give one of these back to God. He's just been so good to me. And he kind of drags his feet, and his wife says, well, which one are you going to offer up? And he says, I don't know. And he's just really dragging his feet. Well, he goes out one day to let them out to pasture, and he finds that one of the twins has died. And he runs inside, and he tells his wife, hey, honey, God's calf died. Oh. Yeah. So we need to be careful that we're not giving God our kind of trash or leftovers, but that we're giving Him our best. And you have to, when you think about this verse at Beth Tikkun, you have to think about strength, time, and possessions. So these are the things we have to give God. And I know, thinking about this, I have shortcomings in all three areas as I really thought about this. In my strength, my time, and my possessions. I know there are areas where I've been holding back. I'm not going to share all of them with you. I know first fruits of my time is one area I've definitely been convicted of. I've just been running ragged, and God kind of wasn't getting my best time every day. Maybe like my eighth best time, I guess. Everything else was. So what is the area where you're maybe not giving God your best? I think we'll never really arrive, any of us, at this, but just think about that. This passage also made me think about 2 Samuel 24:24. David is instructed to, there's a famine. David's instructed to build an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite and offer sacrifices. And he goes to Araunah, and Araunah says, David goes to buy it, and Araunah says, you don't need to buy it. I'll just give it to you, and I'll give you the animals to sacrifice. Wow, pretty easy. God asks you to make a sacrifice, and like it's already given to you, right, by someone else. But David replies, he says, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. And he ends up buying the threshing floor, and he buys the animals, and he offers them. And I think our true sacrifices should cost us something. They should hurt a little, I think, is the principle here. We know that God is the one who gave it to us to begin with, and we also know that he usually blesses us like many more times, whether in this world or the world to come, for what we give. But true sacrifices, I think, should they should cost us something. All right, so we're transitioning away to a new section, and there's a part in section 17. So it talked about being a judge over the law and officers, but then it says, well, if there's a case that's too difficult that you can't decide on, well, go to the Levites, the Levitical priests, and go to the judge at the time, and share the issue with them and let them decide for you. What really stood out to me is that then it just keeps warning, like, but once they make a decision, you're to follow what they do, and it warns over and over, and it's like, if you don't, it's not a good thing if you don't do what the authority told you to do. And I know this is in relation to God's law, making judgments over God's law, but I think this also just highlights a pattern in Scripture that God cares very much about how we submit to earthly authority and our authority here in this life. You know, one of the Ten Commandments is about honoring your father and mother. I think that's part of the reason it's there. And we're supposed to submit to authority, whether governmental or at work or within our family structure. I think it's almost like God's way of practicing for submitting to his authority. He seems to care very much. Of course, we're not supposed to violate his authority or his commandments for what someone else is telling us to do. But otherwise, we should submit to authority. And I was thinking about this. Where do I struggle with this? It didn't take me long to be convicted of this. So the other physicians will probably relate to this too. So I work with patients. I don't like when non-clinical people who don't see patients, administrators, tell me how I should be seeing patients. It's something I struggle with. You know, I know what the patient needs, right? I know best. So for an example of this is we have these Medicare wellness visits we do on Medicare patients, and these administrators have created these like really long templated notes that take really long, and you have to go through and fill it out just the way. And I want to just do it my way because I know what's best. But this was convicting to me that, you know, I need to have a better attitude and try to also follow my authority. Like, these people are trying to do their best to make sure, like, we're in compliance with Medicare and that I don't get in trouble for fraud, that we get paid. And so this has been really challenging to me in this area. I want to better submit to authority at my workplace. And so where is the area in your life, whether it's in your family, your work, you're maybe here at Beth Tikkun or some other ministry you're involved in. Where is it that this is challenging for you? Maybe it's not. Maybe you're well more advanced than me, and hopefully that's the case. But that's what stood out to me on this portion. We'll move on to the end of chapter 17 here. And this, they read it during the Torah portion. There's a lot to say. This is a very interesting section here, so I'll try to draw some insights. But it's prophetic in a way, like when the people ask for a king, this is, okay, you can have a king. It's got to be one of the Israelites. Can't be a foreigner. And then there's some prohibitions and some rules regarding the king. And there's three main prohibitions for the king. So you can have a king, but then it's pretty clear the king shall not multiply horses, shall not multiply wives, shall not acquire excessive wealth. And just on a surface level, I think these three prohibitions are pretty good for us too. We're not kings, but honestly, we as Americans, we probably live better than most of the ancient kings. So I think these are a warning to us as well. I think what the horses, to the king, that would represent military might, physical strength, and not relying so much on that, right? Rather trusting God. If you build up, you could think you're indestructible if you have such a large army of horses and chariots. And I think there's a warning here for us, too, that we shouldn't trust in our own power or put so much stock in our own health, our physical fitness, our diet, or the connections that we have, the positions of power that we have. And then the next warning is multiplying wives. And I think what this is, the warning here is pleasure. Not to pursue excessive pleasure. And then lastly, the warning is against excessive wealth. And thinking about all three of these, none of these are in themselves bad, right? Like, it's good to have, like, Israel needed an army, and we need some physical strength. It's good to take care of our body. It's good to, like, exercise a little bit and, like, care about your diet to some degree and be a good steward. It's good for a man to have a wife. And it's good to have pleasure in our life. God wants us to enjoy that. Every pleasure is from Him. We just need to enjoy it in the right way. And also wealth. Having wealth isn't bad, but the pursuit of excessive wealth is. And we just need to be very careful in these areas. It's a matter of balance, middle ground. But we know that Solomon, kind of like it's laid out pretty clear, pretty embarrassing, how he notoriously failed in all three of these areas. So in the Book of Kings, it talks about how he had 40,000 stalls of horses for chariots. He had 700 wives. He had 300 concubines. And his wealth surpassed all the kings of the earth. So, and we knew he knew this because the very next section talks about how each king was instructed to write, I mean, think about how long this would take, to write a copy of the law and keep it with him at all times. So he knew, right? It's not like he can't claim that he didn't know. He knew what it said. So I was thinking about this. Well, how did this happen? Why did this happen to Solomon? And I've thought of three things that were possibilities. The first two are from the Midrash Rabbah, so not my own ideas, but I find them interesting. Some of you have probably heard them before. But it says, when it came to the phrase, he shall not multiply wives, when he was copying his Torah, this is, whether it's true or not, it just, the Midrash, we can learn some principles here. But it says that when he was copying this scroll, and the word there, he changed a yud, so the smallest Hebrew letter, tiny letter, he changed it with an aleph. And when he did that, it changed the meaning instead of shall not multiply to thou shall multiply. And so, hey, scripture gives me the leeway here. I can multiply wives, I can multiply my horses. And this brings to mind Matthew 5, where Yeshua talks about not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the Torah. Whoever annuls the least of these commandments, teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who practices and teaches others these commandments will be called great. And I think this just shows the danger in taking away even one tiny letter from God's Torah. It's perfect. And when we take away or we add to, we can really badly miss the mark. So we need to pray that we are following his word as it is. The second thing the Midrash Rabbah points out is that maybe Solomon just thought he understood the meaning behind the commandment. You know, there's for the first two, it gives a reason. So for multiplying horses, it says, don't multiply horses because you have to go to Egypt to get the horses, and then the people can become, they might become enslaved, and you become slaves in Egypt again. And then it says, don't multiply your wives because it could lead your heart astray. Interestingly, it doesn't give a warning for the wealth. It's just kind of like that one stands on its own. But so Solomon, perhaps he thought, well, if I can get horses but not go back to Egypt to get them and make sure that we don't become slaves in Egypt again, I'm fine. I understand the reason why I should do the commandment. So I can multiply horses however many I want. And if I don't let my heart go astray, if I keep my heart following God and in a right place, then why can't I multiply wives? And I think this is the idea as we spiritualize the commandments. There are some commandments I kind of understand why God wants me to do this, why he wants me to wear the tzitzit. I get it. They're a reminder not to follow after my own heart and my own eyes. But, if I just don't do that, I don't really need to wear the tzitzit. Like, it's kind of impractical. Or I understand why I'm supposed to write the commandments or have a mezuzah on my door. And I understand that it's to remind me whenever I go in and out. But like if I just remember and kind of talk to my kids about the commandments, I don't really need to do that. And I think we just need to be very careful because we don't want to over-spiritualize God's commandments. We want to make sure that we're applying them just as much, acting them out as we are just thinking about them and understanding them. And honestly, for a lot of the commandments, it doesn't give us reasons. There's no good reasons for some of them. So it's a dangerous principle. And then the last thing I was thinking of, perhaps Solomon just used his own human reasoning here to trick himself up. You know, he looked at the word multiply and maybe he thought, well, how much is multiply? 700 wives, yeah, that's a lot, but I could multiply 7,000 wives, right? I mean, my kids are, Eleanor's doing multiplication. You can multiply some pretty big numbers pretty fast, right? And so maybe he just reasoned that, it's not as many as I could have, right? And again, this principle of we just need to be very careful with our own reasoning. We can kind of convince ourselves we're right all the time if we really want to. And our reasoning can be very dangerous. And so we need accountability in this. And it's interesting, we can see how Solomon failed, but he didn't. So this is, again, where, accountability from others. People who are truly following God and truly care about you, they're going to see things in your life that are you're really out of line here. And it can be very helpful because sometimes it's hard to see our own faults. So ask the people who you know who are wise and love you, where you can be better. Okay. So we're going to talk a little more about the king right here. So the people in chapter 17, verse 14, it says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me.'" This is prophetic because about 400, I think it's 400 years later, in the book of Samuel, they say these very words. They come to Samuel. Things aren't going so great under the judges. And they say, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." And so you can, when you read about this passage or you think about it, you think, well, did God really want them to have a king? Were they wrong? I think their motive for a king is why they were wrong. They wanted a king so they could be like the nations around them. God had a perfect king for them, and it's prophesied later in this chapter, the prophecy about Yeshua. He was going to raise up a perfect king for them. But in their impatience, they wanted to be like the nations around them. They didn't like that, hey, all these other nations have a king and we don't, and maybe that's why things aren't going so well. And so they asked God for a king, and it cost them. Like, yeah, they had some good kings. They had a lot of bad kings. It's kind of depressing to read about all the bad kings. Even the good kings, as we just saw Solomon, I mean, we just saw all his shortcomings. Even the good kings were only as good as, you know, their own human nature, and all their flaws were kind of laid bare, even the good kings. And I found it interesting, you know, when you go to this passage, Samuel's like grieved that they asked for a king, and he says, this is going to cost you big time. And I think the principle here that I was thinking is, to the degree, you know, they wanted to be like the nations, like the culture around them. And I think when we choose, to the degree we choose to live like our culture, like the nations, it really, really costs us. And so I made a list. Samuel goes on and on about, like, this is what it's going to cost you. Like, are you sure about this? And it's in 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 18. And he says, it's going to cost you sons for chariots and horsemen. It's going to cost you your men because they're going to need to be commanders. He's going to take men to plow his ground. He's going to take men to reap his harvest. He's going to take men to make his implements of war and his chariots. He's going to take your daughters to be perfumers. He's going to take your daughters to be cooks and bakers. He's going to take the very best fields, vineyards, olive orchards that you have. He's going to take a tenth of your grain. He's going to take a tenth of your vineyards. He's going to take your male servants, your female servants, your best young men and donkeys, and they'll be put to use for his work. And at the end, you'll be his slaves. Costs a lot to live like the culture, doesn't it? And a few things that stood out to me here is, look at the sons, the men, the best young men. Look at how the cost here. Yeah, it costs the daughters too. But I think there's a principle here. I think, and it applies to the culture we're living in now, our culture really devalues men and is really, really bad about making boys become true men. And I think when, to the degree that we are like the culture, our boys won't grow up to be true men, righteous men. And so I think that's a big lesson here. Notice, too, daughters are lost, too. But daughters usually, they're a little more spiritually inclined than our sons are. So it's really a cost in the men. Notice, too, it costs your goods. I think when we live like the culture, look, he's not going to take a tenth of your best fields, vineyards, and olive orchards. He's going to take them. I think we really lose our potential to serve his kingdom. And look at, and then it does cost a lot of physical things, too. And like I think of like keeping up with the Joneses, keeping up with the culture. It really costs a lot. You become a slave. Rather than being a slave to the one true God, we become a slave to the culture. I find it interesting that after the king, the very next portion is about what the Levites get, what their portion is, another list. And it's like, if you just would stay in God's kingdom, this is all it costs. I mean, look at this. The shoulder, two cheeks, the stomach of the sacrifices went to the Levites. And they take the first fruits of the grain, wine, and oil, the first fleece of the sheep. And like, if they come and minister in your town, like, you should feed them. But that's it. So I thought comparing these two lists was very, very interesting. It's much better to live in God's kingdom with Yeshua as our king than to live like the culture. Okay. So we're going to skip ahead to chapter 20 now. It's a passage about instructions for when you go out to war. Some of these thoughts that I have aren't my own, so I got some ideas that I'm going to share with you from alephbeta.org. So full disclosure. So they have some really, really, really good stuff on this section here. Notice that it doesn't say if you go to war or when you go to war, or it doesn't say if or in case, it says when. It says when you go to war against your enemies. So we'll go to war, and boy, I've been finding that out these past few weeks. But it says, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid. And it goes on, it says again, like over and over, like, don't be afraid. It says, let not your heart grow faint. It says, do not fear or panic. Don't be in dread of them. Don't fear. But then it says something interesting. It says, but these men should go home because, well, if they die, that wouldn't be good. So like, okay, don't be afraid, but like, some people are going to die. So we're going to send some people home. So find that striking. So who gets to go home? Well, the portion says, you know, the priests were to come in front of the army and say, if any man has built a new home and has not dedicated or lived in it, like, he should go home. He should enjoy the home that he's made. And it says, well, if there's also a man who's planted a vineyard but he hasn't enjoyed the fruit of that vineyard, he should go home and enjoy the vineyard. It says, well, if there's a man who's betrothed to a woman but they're not married, he needs to go home and be with her. It says, let him go back to his house lest he die in battle. So what is it about these men that they get to go home? I think the principle here is that these groups of men were on the cusp of something great, something transcendent. And if they were to die in the war, like, it would be a tragedy. And it got me thinking, and I'll ask the question of you, but what is it in your life that you need to do, that you've been called to do, that maybe you've been putting off, maybe you haven't? What is it that you need to do that if you were to die soon, it would be a tragedy? What relationship needs repaired? What kind word needs said? What conversation do you need to have with your children or your parents? What ministry or act of service do you need to do? What is it? I know this has made me think a lot about priorities in my life, things that if something were to happen to me, I would want to make sure I had done. I find it also interesting, this progression here. It's sort of the same progression as when God created the world. First, God created a world. By the way, there's a book called God Prepares a World by Grant Luton that came out in June on Amazon. I think he's too humble to announce it, but check it out. It's on the first 10 chapters of Genesis, for those of you who didn't know. So first, God creates a world, a home, and then he makes a wonderful garden. Think about how wonderful the Garden of Eden must have been. But he wants to share it. He wants to share his garden with who he loves and who he wants to relate to. And he puts Adam and Eve in the garden. He puts us there. He wants to relate with us. And notice the progression here. It's like he wants us to do the same thing, right? He puts us here and he wants us to build a home. And it's more than our physical home, although it includes that. It includes our family. Our home includes where we work. It includes our neighborhood. It includes Beth Tikkun. But he wants us to work it, and he wants us to make a garden there, and he wants us to have a vineyard there. And so we get to do that. And we do that, I think, of the fruit of the Spirit, right? We bring... When we live a godly life, our lives are fruitful, and we have things to give to other people. And then we get to the last step. We get to invite a spouse and then others into our life to share it with. I just think it's such a beautiful picture that God lets us sort of do the same creating and relating that he ultimately did. And when we do this, our lives are complete. We have meaning. Perhaps we transcend or, for a time, I suppose, cheat death, right? Because this is going to echo these relationships that we share with each other, that we minister with each other. It's going to echo through all eternity. And so I was thinking this, death isn't the enemy, right? I mean, this passage makes it clear, like, we're all going to die. Like, these men going to battle, like, that they weren't to fear death, right? But if they had incomplete work, if they were on the cusp of something, they needed to go home and take care of it first. And I've been thinking about this, too. Death is the reminder that every moment is precious. Right? If we knew we were going to like live on this earth forever, like we'd really squander our time. Like we already squander enough. But what are we going to do with it, right? So we're all here today. We have today. Like what are we going to do with it? All right. So if you read the Torah portion or you know the Torah portion, you know I left a group out, right? There's a fourth person here who goes home. So we're going to talk about that person. So the fourth person is the fearful and faint-hearted. And it says, is there any man who is fearful or faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house. And I told you I've been struggling with some things. And to the day, a month ago today, I've had some waves, not all the time. In fact, God is good in the wilderness, I'm finding. He feeds you with his manna. But there have been times where I've struggled with really bad anxiety, like bad, like crippling bad, like leave work bad. And so I think I've been sent home this past month. I'm this person, all right? And but the wilderness isn't all bad. God's teaching me so much, changing me so much, and there have been a lot of good through this. I'm just going to do it. If you feel comfortable raising your hand, who's ever experienced something like this where you just feel, I don't know, a sense of doom, panic, bad anxiety? Has anyone else experienced that? Yeah. So I think most. And if you haven't, I hope you don't, but you probably will. And that's what I found through this, like talking to people. Like I never had, like I've had periods of it, but never like this. But talking to people, it's been really encouraging because I know I'm not alone. I know I'm not like broken. So that's been encouraging to me. I think I was just going too ragged. I was doing too much, working too much. You know, I work in the hospital with the sick and the dying, and so I work on Shabbat. But working two Shabbats in a row, probably not good. Like, Grant kind of was like, Brad, like, don't do that. Like, that's bad. So he's right. Don't do that. 15 days in a row over two Shabbats, not good. And then another 12-day stretch after that, and waking up really early, and it's just not enough. Just ran myself ragged. And I've just really been thinking about the armor of God. Because this is a war. Like, there are times where, like, we go to war in this life, right? And I think Paul says it best in Ephesians 6:12. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This makes sense to me now. And he goes on to say, this is what we need. And because I was, you know, I was not reading my Bible or not praying or coming to Bethlehem, but like I wasn't, because I was just so busy running myself ragged, I wasn't putting on the full armor. Like, not being in the Word as much as I should have, meditating on it during my few down moments during the day, instead of like checking the news or whatever, I should be like meditating on Scripture, right? Like, I'm going into war without a sword. Like, I'm flying around the hospital trying to help sick and dying people, like, fighting these battles, and like, I don't have a sword. Bad. The belt of truth. You know, when you're not in the Word, when you're not hearing the teaching as much, when you're not having enough time to have conversation about God with your family and friends, like, the enemy's lies start to sound real. And we need to be always surrounded by truth. The breastplate of righteousness. Yeah, when you're going ragged, you forget what I'll call the basics, although there's no basics to Torah, but, you know, you're not following all the commandments. How often are you wearing your tzitzit? It's easy to let that stuff go. But we know that that is our righteousness, and then that provides our breastplate, our protection. And then the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, I think, just once with fear creeps in or anxiety creeps in, you don't have a helmet or a shield anymore. Because rather than faith and trust, your fear is like the opposite. And like, you can't wear the helmet of salvation and carry the shield of faith and be fearful. So it's one or the other. And then lastly, the feet of peace. When you're going into war unprepared, like no sword, like no armor, rather than going in to the hospital, my normal mission is like, I'm going to get to help people today, right? Like, that's what this is all about. You find yourself there just trying to survive. So I'm running around just trying to save my own skin instead of actually bringing the gospel to those who need it. And so I've been really convicted on this, and I got to be better about putting my armor on, and I'm going to get better. And you know what? I'm kind of mad now at the enemy for kind of picking me off. And so I'm working on getting stronger. I'm going to get my armor back on, and I'm going to come for him. So, okay, so now some practical strategies that I've found. And those of you who raised your hand, you probably have your own. But this is what I've found helpful. First, prayer. I have never prayed like I've prayed in the past month. It helps. May I say, it's more like crying out to God. The bedtime Shema in the back of that prayer book is incredible. So if you find yourself at nighttime, the enemy likes to attack at night. He likes to attack in the middle of the night. It's amazing. So I'd encourage you, if you haven't, read through that, pray through that. It's wonderful. Memorizing and reciting scripture is amazing. So when you're feeling bad or anxious, like just recalling scripture, you get your mind focused on trying to remember the passages of scripture, remembering it kind of gets your mind off yourself and onto God. So that's been helpful. Psalm 86 and Psalm 23 have probably saved my life. Singing, very helpful. So sing. I like to sing out loud. Very helpful, especially, you know, worship music or whatever. Probably another one of the most important is just talking to trusted ones. It's so helpful to talk about. Like, you all raised, most of you raised your hands. Like, you're not alone. Talk about it. Talk about how you're feeling. It helps so much. And they can point out the enemy's lies. Like, they'll see them. Like, you'll be thinking, you'll be believing them. But people be like, that's so stupid that you're believing that lie. Like, there's no truth in that. And that's very helpful. And so I would like to thank my wonderful wife. She's been a rock through this. She's a strong lady. Like I said, I have the best wife. So she's been amazing, speaking truth to me. She's been good with praying. One night I woke up feeling pretty anxious, and she said, let's just pray through the alphabet. So we started at A. We prayed for everyone we could think of who started with an A. We got to H, and then we fell asleep. So if you're after H, sorry, we didn't get to you, but we'll start at Z next time. But I found that very helpful. It was a great idea. I'd also like to thank my dad. He's been very helpful through this. I'm a lot closer to my dad now, so good things come in your trials too. Grant's been very helpful. And several others of you too. So I appreciate that and appreciate your prayers. I found speaking aloud the enemy's lies is helpful, because when I say them out loud, I kind of laugh at the lies he's trying to tell me. Like, you can't do this. You can't see these patients here, which is a lie, because I've done it for a while and it's what I'm called to do. Again, return to the basics of the Torah. It goes back, and they're not the basics, but like, get back to doing the commandments. It kind of gets your mind off yourself, gives you purpose. And then this one, this has been the most important for me. Like, I've learned I can't do it all. I got to take time to be strong. Putting on all that armor, I mean, look at that. That would take forever. So I need more time to put on the armor and making it more of a priority. So that's what I'm working on. My brother-in-law, Brian, shared this passage with me. And it's true. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And as hard as this has been, I'm learning to see it as a blessing. And there's so many blessings that have come out of this. Like, I'm reprioritizing, I've connected with my wife, my dad, others on a deeper level through this. And hopefully I won't be the same when this is all over. So keep this in mind. We get tested because he cares about us. He wants more from us. And then the last thing I'm going to share is this verse. This has been very helpful to me over the weeks. My kids, and part of their homeschool curriculum, this is part of their memory verse for last week. So I've been thinking about this. But Psalm 8:2 says, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And I have a baby, Charles. He's 8 months old. He coos, he kind of babbles, he cries. But all God needs, this is it. Who but our God, right? All he needs is a baby and the noises they make. That's all he needs to still our enemy and our avenger. He can use the little babbling of my eight-month-old to get victory. And so as I've heard Charles cooing and gnawing at times, I would just think of this verse and remember what an amazing God we have, and that we shouldn't fear. He's going to give us the victory. And so with that, I'll just close us in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you again for this day, for this Shabbat, this gift that you've given us. And I just thank you for everyone here, everyone who's here seeking you and who loves you. And I just pray that you would strengthen everyone here. Help us to follow you. Keep us strong. Help us to put on your full armor, to do the work you've given us to do. We just pray for your protection and your covering as we do that work. And we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.